Second chapter 10. And we read all the chapter. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again, before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now verse 3 of chapter 11. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man shall hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man shall hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. That would be sufficient, I think, for us tonight. Now, first of all, has everybody got one of these? Right, and will you turn to it for a moment, please, and we'll have a look again where we are in the in our addresses up to now. At the moment, looking at this little outline of the book of Revelation, we are still in the section that is under the heading, The Things That Shall Be After These. That is, we are in the period when the church is not here on earth. The church has gone at the rapture. We suggested the other night, and other nights too, that the words that were said to John at the beginning of chapter 4, come up hither. There was a door opened in heaven, and the words said to John, come up hither. And we suggested that they may be in a pictorial, symbolic way, we had a reference to the fact that the church had been taken to heaven. And so we are still dealing with the section under the heading, Things That Shall Be Hereafter. Now, on Tuesday night, we looked at parts of this outline that were noted as being chronological. That is, just flowing on straight forward. We dealt with the seals, and we dealt with the trumpets, and we dealt with the vials. And you might remember we said that between the sixth and seventh seal, there was a parenthesis of one chapter. And between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, there was a parenthesis of nearly two chapters. And between the sixth vial and the seventh vial, there is a little parenthesis of only one verse. So when we were dealing with these judgments on Tuesday night, we were more or less following out events in a chronological way through the book. Now, last night we jumped on to 12 and 13. And I did this because I thought it was well to have a look at the powers that are in movement in the world during these days, the things that shall be after these. And we looked, of course, at the terrible work of the dragon, the devourer, and his two men that he empowers to cause terrible havoc down here. The one, of course, was the head of the Roman Empire revived, as we are led to believe, and the second one, of course, was the Jewish Antichrist. And, well, now, tonight, what we're going to look at is, among other things, I want to speak to you about the many references in the book of Revelation to companies of saints. We call them very often the remnant. Now, you know, one of the encouraging features of the book of Revelation is this. that in the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the judgments, in the midst of all the troubles, the tribulation, black days never been so black before. In the midst of it all, God preserves. God has his eye set upon companies of saints who are witnessing for him, carrying forward a testimony against terrific odds, against terrific opposing forces. God is going to maintain, at the very end, he'll maintain a witness to himself. That, you know, it's very encouraging. It's encouraging to us. We don't live in days as black as they will live. And yet they have the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. They're prepared to suffer and to lay down their lives for it. It ought to be an encouragement and an incentive to us in our day to be faithful to him. And so what I purpose to do tonight, my little plan of action, if you call it that, is we're going to have a look, first of all, at some of these remnant companies that occur in the book of Revelation. We won't say very much about them. I shall point them out and we'll say a few words on each. And then I want to spend a little more time talking about the chapters that we have read. Chapters 10 and 11, which form the parenthesis between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, or the second war and the third war, if you like to put it in that way. Now, just before I start, look on this again, just for a minute, please. Chapter 7 is marked on here as a parenthesis, and it's the parenthesis between the sixth seal and the seventh. The first six seals, then is the last seal. And that's the parenthesis between the two. And we have a company here in chapter 7 we'll say a little bit about for a moment. And then chapter 10 and 11, which we have read tonight, is a parenthesis between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. So you'll be able to see that where we are in the book from a... looking at your chart now and again, you will know where we are. And again, a little bit further on, in a chronological section, we have a little reference to some martyrs. They are found in chapter 15. And what I tend to do is, first of all, just to have a look at these various companies, and we can't say a lot about them. It's very, very difficult to pinpoint where they actually come. But there is a remnant, a godly remnant. Now, these people, you know, on earth during these days, they won't be Christians. They're not Christians. They may, for the most part, be godly Israelites. Although we will see also tonight a Gentile company as well. But there are many companies, Jewish in the main, not Christian, not bearing the Christian testimony, because there isn't any believers of our faith left at that moment. When the Lord Jesus was here, and he had a little company of disciples around him, when he looked at those disciples in a particular way, we made reference on another night to the discourse on the slopes of Olivet. And that little company of disciples to whom he was speaking on that mount, on that Olivet discourse, he looked at those 12 men as part of the Jewish remnant then. 12 men, they had followed him. There may have been others, but those 12 were particularly before him in that discourse. Only 3 of them were interested in asking the questions, but never mind. He looked upon his disciples as a picture of the Jewish remnant. And in the very same circumstances as they were found, there will be a remnant after the church has gone in the very same circumstances. When the Lord was here, Rome was the powers that be. Israel was under subjection to the Roman power. And when this company preach and testify this godly remnant in the day to come, well, yes, they'll be under the same circumstances. They'll be under the tyranny of Rome, because there will have been a Roman Empire revived again. And so there will be very, very similar circumstances between the disciples when the Lord was here and the remnant during these awful days of tribulation. They shall carry on a testimony which was started by the disciples when they went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so, very happily, we can turn and be encouraged by the fact that there are a remnant in those days. Faithful souls. The wise of Daniel 12. The wise that lead the many to righteousness. And they are those who have the testimony of Jesus, as it says, in those days, as described in the book of the Revelation. You will find as well quite a number of references in the book of Psalms to this remnant. I'm not going to point different ones out, but, well, one would almost say the Psalms are full of references to a godly remnant. The very first Psalm is a reference to a godly remnant. They don't walk in the course of the ungodly. They don't stand in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of the scornful. There's the ungodly like the chaff which the wind drives away. And right through the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 starts the process. And we have a godly remnant right through the Psalms. And you will find, if you read carefully, that some of these godly souls will be preserved. Their lives will be preserved to go into the kingdom. Some are preserved. Some are preserved to go into the kingdom. Others, they lose their lives. They are martyrs. And their earthly hopes are not theirs. They don't secure it for themselves, their earthly hope, because they have been martyred. They have lost their lives in faithfulness. And again, in the book of Revelation, we can very easily see these two lots, some martyred, some preserved, and you'll find references to these in the Old Testament scriptures. There they are, and we have them most clearly defined in the book of Revelation. Now, what I'm going to do is I'll put this transparency up on the screen, and we'll look at the various companies on here, and then we'll have a little chat about them, and we'll go on to chapter 10. Now, I trust you can all see that. It's a much bigger one than we had before. And now, on the top, I have put a reference to chapter 7. That's the chapter I pointed out to you as a parenthesis between the 6th seal and the 7th seal. Now, I put that top
company, that 144,000 of all tribes of Israel, I've put that separate. Now I'll come back to that. Now down the left side is the martyred companies. Now the two witnesses we're going to speak a little bit about tonight are there. Beneath them, in chapter 14, is a reference to some of whom it says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." Now, of the seven items in chapter 14, that comes the fifth. And then you get another company in chapter 15 who have been martyred. They have lost their lives for the Lord's sake, and there they are on a sea of glass, and they have harps of God. Sea of glass. I will come back to that. We won't dwell on that. There are three companies. At any rate, we know dead certain they lose their lives for the Lord's sake. They are martyrs because of their faithfulness to the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. Down the right hand side here, we have preserved companies. Now in chapter 7, following the information about the 144,000, we have this Gentile company, most interesting company. They have a most remarkable place in the kingdom. They are preserved to go into the kingdom, into the millennium. And they have a most remarkable blessing. The Lamb in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall shepherd them, lead them in the fountains of living waters. You know, it's going to be a wonderful day, the millennium, you know. It's going to be far more wonderful than we are wont to think. And this Gentile company, well, they're going to have a remarkable blessing in that day. Now, at the bottom here, in chapter 14, at the head of chapter 14, there is a company of 144,000. Not the same as the 144,000 of chapter 7. Not out of all tribes of Israel, but it seems to me that the location of these tribes on Mount Zion seems to limit them a little bit, and maybe they are the true Jewish remnant belonging to that part of the nation which had crucified their Messiah. And there they are, and they're going to have their place in the kingdom as well. And so there are others. We read about some, remember, on Tuesday night. Their souls were under the altar, and they were crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, wilt thou not avenge our blood on our enemies?" And so through the book, we have these quite interesting, encouraging scriptures. I find these are highlights in the book of Revelation. Now, why did I put the scripture in chapter 7 first on its own? Well, now, I have thought over this passage in chapter 7 very well. Now, you could just open your Bibles at chapter 7 if you like. I'm not going to read it, but it would be a good thing to have it in front of you as we talk about it. There is this company of 144,000 in this chapter, out of every tribe of Israel. Now, I'm not going to enter into the great lively discussion as to why there's no reference to the tribe of Dan. I have said this week I have no intention of getting bogged down by small details. But what has struck me is this, the fact that it does say, out of all the tribes of Israel. Very interesting, isn't it? They come to light just before the trumpet judgments.
Now, the other night we said that we thought that the trumpet judgments fell inside the last 3.5 years of Daniel's remaining week, the Great Tribulation, the judgment of God during that terrible day. Oh, how striking it is to me that before that begins, God, as it were, tells us, in spite of everything, in spite of the darkness, in spite of the apostasy around, in spite of a stiff-necked people, as they surely had be, God has said, all Israel shall be saved. And that is my simple way of regarding this passage in chapter 7. It's the teaching, isn't it, of Romans chapter 11. Hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? And Paul says, God forbid, God forbid. And you know, there are many people today, many people who think and teach that Israel is finished. Those who term themselves amillennialists, they have no place in their theory, no place in their theological thinking for Israel, because they think that they are finished. And all that is said about Israel, well, of course, it's been spiritualized in the church. Amillennialists. But you know, my friend, it's a good thing, isn't it, to remember. We live in a day, you know, we live in a day, we were talking about Philadelphia last week in our talk on the seven churches. And you know, apart, altogether apart, from the fact that there was a revival of teaching in connection with Christ and the church, the head and the body, there was also a bringing to light again, in a marvelous way, prophetic teaching in relation to the future blessing and future place of Israel upon earth. And I trust we all tonight are amongst those who have seen a certain light with regard to this. And Paul says, darkness, blindness is upon Israel at the moment until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Then all Israel shall be saved. They shall come a deliverer out of Zion, and so on. And I have the thought, whether rightly or wrongly, that how striking it is, just as the more severe judgments are to fall upon this earth during those 3.5 years, God says, all Israel shall be saved. My purpose according to election shall stand. And nothing can change my purpose in relation to that people. And there they are, seen out of the 12 tribes. Because actually, you see, if we look into the Old Testament, we will get the, in fact, not only the Old Testament, Matthew 24, if you like, you will get the impression that when the Lord Jesus comes and that nation look upon him whom they pierced, he comes in glory, they see their Messiah, and they mourn on account of him. And then the 10 tribes are brought back, scattered all over the world as they are. And so I can only come to the conclusion in my own mind that how happy it is that here God tells us, before the judgment falls, all Israel shall be saved. My purpose according to election shall stand, whatever men might say, how much the enemy might roar, stumbling stone, isn't it, to the nations? Yet in spite of it all Israel shall be saved. Now that's the simple little message I have from that first point that I have shown you in chapter 7. Now, just to go on to my second point here, look.
There is a company here of Gentiles.
In the same chapter, look, in the same chapter, in chapter 7, towards the end of the chapter, well, it's the biggest part of the chapter, isn't it? And it has to do with a company of Gentiles. Now these Gentiles, when the question was asked, who are these? Well, he's told who they are. These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are a Gentile company. Innumerable, the writer says. Can it be counted? Gentiles. I'm interested in this passage because at the end of it, as I said a moment ago, the Lamb on them in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall shepherd them. Beautiful words, aren't they? They are sheep, if you like. If there's a shepherd, then they are the sheep. And I suggest to you, with regard to these, it may very well be that those of whom we read in the end of Matthew 25, the Gentile nations who are arrayed before the throne of judgment there, and they are judged according to how they treated the messengers. They are judged according to the way they treated those that the Lord refers to as his brethren. Those, I take it, who had been the carriers of the gospel, the carriers of the gospel of the kingdom, the carriers of the everlasting gospel. And these Gentiles, not only have they accepted the message in faith, but their lives have been consistent with it. The goats didn't take any notice. They weren't interested. They didn't bother about the messengers. They didn't care for them. But those who are described as sheep there in Matthew 24, well, they had looked after the messengers of the gospel, and the word to them, of course, is that they are to go in to the blessings of the kingdom in the day which is yet to come. There, the words, the sweet words addressed to them in that passage, it's worth just quoting the words, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me," and so on. These may very well be the very company which I've seen here in the end of chapter 7, Gentile nations brought into the blessings of the kingdom in a most striking and a marvellous way, led into fountains of water. Why, the blessings of the kingdom will be far better than ever we think that they will be. Now, on the other side, I want to talk a little bit about these here. Look, in chapter 14, just let's have a look at those for a moment, and we'll see what it says about those. In chapter 14, "Blessed are they that die in the Lord." Lovely words, aren't they? And we as Christians could use those words. Of course we could. We could use those words quite easily. And of course the apostle talks about the dead in Christ, and he talks about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Well, these words, a little bit different. "Blessed are they that die in the Lord." Well, they are believers who have lost their lives during those days for the Lord's sake. I'm not saying much about them, but just this. It's one of the seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. It's the second one, I think, of the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. "Blessed are they that die in the Lord from now," from henceforth, from now, from now. So this reference is again to tribulation saints. Why is the word emphasized, do you think? Blessed. I tell you why. These believers, you know, they have an earthly hope. They're not like us. We Christians tonight, we have a heavenly hope. If the Lord should take us home, our heavenly hope will be realized, won't it? If the Lord should lay us to rest, if we sleep in Jesus, then we should enter into our heavenly rest. What we are looking for, we're a heavenly people looking on to a heavenly rest. But these people, you know, they're not looking for a heavenly rest. They're looking for an earthly blessing. Their sights are upon an earthly kingdom. All their hopes are centered round a Messiah and things set on earth suitable to them, to Israel. They have an earthly hope. And you see, when they are martyred, well, they haven't realized their hope. They haven't realized their hope. But comforting words, blessed are they that die in the Lord. Because as we learn from many other scriptures, if they lose their lives during those kingdom days, we have plenty of scriptures to prove that they shall have a very happy heavenly portion, a heavenly portion. If they've lost their earthly portion, then they shall have a place in heaven in that day of the kingdom. Many a scripture would prove that point. But I think the words are very, very happy, are they not? They shall rest from their labours, rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. God is going to take account of their works. Now, I'd like to push on just simply this little moment, just a moment on that look. 15th chapter, accompany there in verse 2. And it says of them, they are playing harps. They have harps of God. They are on a sea of glass. I didn't remark on the sea of glass in chapter 4 the other night, but again, there is a sea of glass, which speaks, of course, of what we would call fixed conditions, not like the laver in Solomon's temple, that great laver, that one full of water for cleansing, defilement needed to be cleansed. But in that day, of course, that wonderful day, when this remnant is in heaven, there's no need for cleansing from defilement. There, they're beyond the scene of defilement. Fixed conditions. Of course, it says that this sea of glass is mingled with blood. Seems to suggest that these martyrs have been through the mill. They've had it tough. They had rough opposition. And they lost their lives, but there they are, with harps of God. You never read of saints on earth having harps. Saints in heaven have harps. Good, isn't it, to think one day, my dear brethren, we'll have a harp. I once told a brother some years ago, down in London, we had a reading on one or two of these scriptures, and we were talking about the harps. And he seemed to be very happy about the thought of playing a harp in heaven. And I'm afraid I did the terrible thing. I said to him, well, you know, it may be this is symbolic. And oh, his face fell. I'm quite sure he had looked forward to the day when you'd have a harp and play it in heaven. Well, we'll have something better than that. Our lips will be open, our tongues will be loosed, and we'll be singing the praises of him upon the throne. That's what the harps mean, I'm quite persuaded, in this passage. Although I wouldn't like to disillusion anyone who think they're going to have harps in heaven. Well, now, I better just Just hurry on here and get on to our scriptures that we read. Just one more look, and I look at it, these here. As I said before, it seems to me that this is the Jewish remnant proper. Maybe that company which do take out the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, leading the nation out, some out of the bulk of the apostate nation, to look upon him whom they pierced, and go into those palmy days of the kingdom. Well now, that's sufficient, I think, just to let you see that in the spite of all the judgment, God will always secure for himself a remnant. Now you know, when we come to think about those witnesses, just for a moment on those two witnesses, there are very many different opinions as to these two witnesses. Some will argue there's only two. Some will argue it's representative of a company. Well, I'm not going to be dogmatic on which way it is. Another argument often comes up. Do these witnesses witness during the tribulation days, or do they witness in the first 3.5 years of the remaining week? I have a record at home of a Bible reading in Birmingham so many years ago, and this was debated. Some think it was in the first part, and some would give the reason, you know. They'd say, well, you know, the last 3.5 years is so black that no testimony could be maintained. You know, my dear brethren, I cannot in one possible way believe that. I do not think there'll ever be a day, so black that there isn't a witness for God in that day. And mark my words, you know, those 3.5 years will be black as anything can be. So black and dark and so terrible they will be. If the Lord didn't shorten those days, there wouldn't be a soul saved. And for the elect's sake, he does shorten them. Terrible days, but I believe to the very bitter end, God will maintain a witness to himself. And so we've read these two chapters, chapter 10 and 11. And I want to say a little bit about them. Try not to be too long tonight, but very difficult to contain our subject in the time given to us. In chapter 10, we read about a mighty angel. Now then, you remember on Tuesday night, perhaps you, those who were here, we read about an angel, and it was an angel priest. And we said, without a shadow of a doubt, this angel priest was Christ. Nobody else could give efficacy to the prayers of saints than he. And that's what he's doing. Now here in this chapter, we have another angel, a mighty angel. A mighty angel. It says that there is he's clothed with a cloud, a rainbow about his head, and his face was, it were, as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now who could possibly doubt that once again we have the Lord Jesus Christ before us in an angelic guise? Very striking, isn't it? A rainbow round his head, his face as it were the sun. These are all features that we have in other book in a minute, but the little part I want you to notice is he sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now last night we endeavoured to give a meaning to the sea and to the earth. We said that the sea meant turbulence, the roaring waves, the turbulent ocean, people in conditions of anarchy and turbulence and riot and so on, as we get even in our days. The earth, it speaks of something perhaps more stable. Remember, the second beast came out of the earth, the Jewish Antichrist, a certain amount of stability about it. Now here we have the same two similes again. This angel puts his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and it seems to me what he is doing, he's claiming it all as his. As his. If you like, you can even say, if you wish, here we have a veiled reference maybe to the terms of the 8th Psalm. God shall put all things under his feet. He plants his feet and he lays claim to all things. Lovely picture, isn't it? Oh, I think these pictures are marvellous, you know. Yes. And then, of course, he lifts up his hands to heaven, and it says that he swears by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea, that there should be time no longer. He swears by an oath. And you know, in the scriptures, the apostles' words come to my mind in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Beautiful words, that an oath is for confirmation the end of all strife. There isn't any argument. There's no more argument in the light of the oath of God and this angel, the Lord Jesus. He swears by heaven. An oath. Oh, the certainty. Oh, the confirmation that this is going to be true. Make no mistake about it. It's going to be realized. He shall put his feet upon the earth and upon the sea. He shall claim his rights to everything. Little word, this little book is very interesting. It's not a sealed book, it's an open book. Not like the book of chapter 5. The book of chapter 5 is a sealed book, this is an open book. Its contents, well, they were very sweet when he was asked to eat it. It was bitter in his belly. I often think maybe that this little book may be something to do. It's an open book, not closed, an open book. Maybe it's got something to do with the many, many references in the Old Testament to the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Not hidden, you see, well known, an open book. You turn to Isaiah, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and read those beautiful, sweet descriptions of that day which is yet to come. An open book, not closed, it's made known. But oh, as John ate it up, how bitter it was in his belly. Sweet to taste, but very hard, hard is the pathway to the realization of those wonderful blessings. How much that nation has got to go through because they realize the blessings of that kingdom. And as John ate it, he was given it to eat. It was sweet to his taste, wonderful blessings to come. But ah, how bitter the way to them. How deep the exercises the Jewish remnant have got to pass through. How deep the mourning and the sorrow when they look upon him whom they pierced. How deep their travail will be in that day. Although, as we say, the contents were sweet to his taste, bitter in his belly. Now, one thing more before I leave this chapter, and there's one little point I'd like to raise with you. And in verse 7, there is a reference there I'll read the verse. For in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Now I want you to notice that, because it's at the time when the seventh angel sounds. And the other night, on Tuesday night, when the seventh angel sounds, the word goes forth, the world kingdoms of Jehovah and his Christ is come, and he shall reign forever and ever. It takes us right on to the beginning of the kingdom. It's the point in Daniel 7 when the kingdom is given to him. He comes to the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom. Now, at that point, the mystery of God is finished. What is the mystery of God? It's not the same as we have in Colossians chapter 2. Mystery of God. You know, the man once wrote a book. He's a good writer. He wrote the book called The Coming Prince. He wrote another book called The Silence of God. The Silence of God. That's what this has got to do with, you know. The mystery of God. God, it seems that God has not intervened in the affairs of men. As I thought about this mystery of God, I thought about that psalm written by one of the sons of Asaph. Psalm 73. He says, my foot nearly slipped. I saw the wicked in their prosperity. I realized that the wicked prospered in this world, and other people, to use our language today, go to the wall. His foot nearly slipped as he thought of it. We see this, don't we? It's obvious all over, isn't it? God doesn't seem to intervene. There is silence. The silence of God, this brother wrote. And then he says, then I went into the sanctuary. Then I saw the end. And I believe this is what is referred to here in a very simple way. We are coming to a day when all the problems will be unraveled, when everything will be in the clear. And if this is along with the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom, then there shall be an end brought to all the prosperity of the wicked. The great shall be brought low, and the valley shall be exalted. There'll be a complete reversal of what we have in the world today. The mystery of God. How good it is, isn't it, for us? Maybe sometimes our foot nearly slips. Let's get into the sanctuary and see things from God's standpoint, from God's side. Then saw I their end. And so we have the solution to the silence of God here when the mystery of God is accomplished. Now I read again, I'm sure. Two or three words then on these witnesses. I'd like to say a little word about these witnesses. If I was to give my opinion about these witnesses, then of course I would say they weren't two, there is more than two. It's possibly a company of a remnant during the dark, dark days of the tribulation. And these are remarkable witnesses. They are referred to as witnesses. They are referred to as lamps. They are referred to as olive trees. They have a witness to bear. They have a light to shine in a dark day, and they have a power whereby they can serve God and be witnesses. The olive tree, of course, is borrowed from the imagery of the fourth chapter of Zechariah, and you know as well as I do, the theme of that chapter is crystallized in a one little term, It is not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That crystallizes the type in Zechariah chapter 4. And therefore we have a company on earth, witnesses empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses in the darkest day this world has ever known. It says some remarkable things about them. It says that they are clothed in sackcloth, Jewish remnant, feeling the sorrows, maybe a link with the bitterness of the book in his belly. Sackcloth, sorrowing, tried, feeling the afflictions of the nation within. And there they are. They are serving God, and they serve for 1,260 days. Why doesn't it say that they served God for 3.5 years? Why doesn't it say that they served God for 42 months? I tell you why. You can take it to heart, my dear brother and sister, if you undertake in your life as a believer to serve the Lord will take account of it. He'll take account of it day by day. Oh, I think this is an encouragement. I found this to be an encouragement all my life. That day by day, we had it last night, didn't we? That the woman was protected and preserved in the wilderness for 1,260 days. And here we have witnesses. God takes full account of their witness day after day, day after day. And there they are. And you know, we are told something about the circumstances. Where they witness, where do they witness? Right in the spot where all the trouble will be centered and concentrated, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, spiritually called Sodom. Oh, my dear friend, how terrific these things are they not? The holy city, like Sodom, and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Their Lord was crucified. Notice that, won't you? Not as it has in the authorized, our Lord. You look at the new translation, and it's their Lord, their Lord. And there they are serving, and you know, they have power on their side. They are able to perform certain miracles like Elijah and Moses. Nobody can touch them. God preserves them in their witness, and nobody touches them until their work is done. Nobody can touch them until all their service has been rendered. All these little points to me, you know, are encouragements to us today in our service. And may it be that we will be as faithful as they will be in that day. They are killed, they lose their lives. The beast from the bottomless pit sets about them, and they lose their lives as martyrs. They leave their bodies lying in the street for 3.5 days, and all the kingdoms of the world see them. Oh, one can imagine the haste whereby all the newspaper people will be hustling on to Jerusalem with all their television cameras to take a view of these people lying dead. Everybody sees them. And then, you know, in the middle of it all, there is a power comes down from heaven, and they're given life, and the words that were said to John are said to them, come up hither, come up hither. And they go up to glory, they go up to heaven. Part, you see, a part of the first resurrection. Well, now I could have said tremendous amount more about these men, but I shan't say any more than I've said. What I will say is this, and I like this verse, their Lord, their Lord. And you know, my dear brethren, their Lord is our Lord. The one that they shall confess as Lord, we confess him as Lord. And to close, I'm just going to read a verse, a well-known verse in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and leave a little message in your ear. 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, just a verse, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Their Lord is our Lord. Let's be as obedient as they were. Let's seek to be as faithful as they were. Let's seek to be devoted. Conditions are not as bad as theirs will be. Let's honour the Lord in our lives, with our tongues, with our feet, with our service, with our worship. May it be so, for his name's sake.